Please do remain standing and turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. 9, 1 through 13. Let's go to our God in prayer, asking for his assistance in understanding and then in applying this text. Let's pray. We are your servants, God. Give us understanding that we may know your testimonies. We ask for this understanding in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear now the word of God, Mark 9, 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I try to picture the unusual scene. I know that it's November 7th, okay, but for the sake of this introduction, it is now December 1st, and Dad and Mom have finished with their Christmas shopping, have been finished with their Christmas shopping for over a month now. Oh, and they are excited to show their children the presents that they bought them for Christmas. Dad and Mom interrupt the children's time of peace and quiet book reading. Sounds strange already, doesn't it? And Dad leans down to his daughter and says in a hushed but elated voice, "Mom and I want to show you something." Mom likewise tells their son that they have something to reveal. Oh, great. Must be just another chore for us to do. Dad and Mom love to give us new chores. They're excited to reveal new chores to us. That's what's going through their minds. But no, that is not what is to be revealed. Frustrated that their time of reading was invaded, they drag their feet as they follow Dad and Mom. The parents direct their son and daughter to their closet. They pull back the winter clothes and they move to the side the rain boots and other knickknacks that have obstructed a clear sight to the back wall. Brother and sister look at each other strangely because they know this is the spot where Mom and Dad think they're fooling everyone by hiding all the presents. What are they doing pulling everything back for us to see? I mean, we know this is where the presents are hidden. "What's going on, Dad?" the confused son asks. "Yeah, Mom, what gives?" the daughter chimes in. Oh, unable to contain his excitement, Dad bursts. "You see those boxes? In them are your Christmas gifts." Mom joins in with a shriek of joy. lightly clapping her hands next to her chin. She's so excited. She says, "You want a sneak peek?" Mom breaks the confused silence. She says, "Of course you do." And so she reaches to the back wall and brings all of the dozens of boxes of wrapped gifts. How many did they get this year, the children wonder. And she starts opening every single present to reveal just a little bit of what's inside. Son and daughter are just amazed. Their parents have graciously outdone themselves this year. And as Dad and Mom unveiled gift after gift, the children were struck by the greatness of the gifts and the kindness of their parents. But when it was all said and done, when it was all over, Dad said, "Okay, you now have less than a month to wait before you can have these glorious gifts. And don't tell anyone what your mom and dad got you." You might think that a cruel thing for the parents to do, but son and daughter thought that was a wonderful thing, a wonderful revelation. And the children left their parents' closet, returning to their time of reading, but wondering in their minds what had just happened. In Mark 9, today, God the Father gives his children, Peter, James, and John, a sneak peek into the glory of the Son of Man by transfiguring his beloved Son to reveal the greatness of Christ. God the Father honors his beloved Son and then commands us to hear his Son of glory. The Father, pleased with the Son, honors his Son. We see in the very beginning, verse 1, a foreboding verse, one that speaks of tasting death. We remember earlier, Jesus pressed the question to his disciples. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And you remember, he assured an eternal home for all those who are not ashamed of the Son, for all those who honor the Son. The Son will come in the glory of his Father. The Son will come with the holy angels. Of that we are assured. And then in verse 1 in our text, Jesus assures the people that some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Followers of Christ must deny themselves. They must take up their cross and follow Jesus. We've been told that already. And we'll see more of that to come. And so there might be no wondering why Jesus would say that some will not taste death until they see the Son come in power. Some will die, but others will see the Son in power. What Jesus refers to is kept mysterious for the present. He doesn't go on and explain what that means. You can imagine then we're left to do the work of interpretation ourselves, using the context leading up to Mark 9 and after Mark 9. Could this refer to the sequence of events of the cross and the resurrection, the ascension, and then the Pentecost? Perhaps, but there's no evidence of anyone of his disciples dying before that sequence of events took place. And here Jesus does say that some of you will not taste death, which means some of you will also taste death. Could this be then the transfiguration? The account that we're going to read in just a little bit. Well, yes, in some partial foreshadowing sense, yes. Because there were some standing before Jesus in glory, namely Peter, James, and John. But this was itself simply a foretaste of future glory and power. What is clear is that from Mark 1 to the present in Mark 9, followers of Christ have been seeing the power of the kingdom of God. the glory of the Son being unveiled little by little as the Son is dutifully at work. The strong man, Satan, has been bound, and the Son has taken the reins. The Son is dispossessing Satan of his ill-gotten control. And so, yes, the kingdom of God has come in power, and they're beholding it even now. And then 6 days after Jesus' words, from verse 1, says, and after 6 days, in verse 2, then Jesus' power and glory are foreshadowed. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. Follow along with me. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. So Jesus ascends a high mountain and he brings with him three of his disciples, the inner three, the most intimate group, Peter, James, and John. Movies, horror movies in particular, have a way of telling the viewer without words what is about to take place. You always know, for instance, when Michael Myers is about to show up. It's not like the narrator says, okay, guys, watch out for this. The murderer is on the move. There's no script written above on the screen. It says, he's coming. You know it by that sinister music that starts. So, uh-oh, he's coming. They told you without words. They told you with music. And you know that when Michael Myers comes on the scene, someone is about to leave the scene. The scriptures, likewise, have a way of telling the reader when something significant is about to happen. And one of the ways is by mentioning a mountain. So children, I want you to remember this phrase. It's three M's in it. Mountains mean much. Okay, can you say that, children? Mountains mean much. All right. The mountain in Scripture tells us to look for something significant, to look for the special presence of God. The Garden of Eden was on a mountain. We know this from Ezekiel 28. God, in Abraham, was to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Moriah. God appeared to Moses on Mount Sinai. We read the account of the Lord appearing to Elijah as well. And now God is in heavenly Mount Zion. And so when we read that Jesus goes up a mountain and brings some of his disciples with him, we should read with bated breath and ask, what is the Lord about to do? What is the meaning of this mountaintop experience? Well, as Chrysostom said, God is going to disclose a glimpse of the Godhead. That's the meaning here. That's what's going to be revealed to Peter, James, and John. To glimpse the Godhead. Now remember what has just taken place. There was a showdown between the Son and Satan. Remember, Peter was speaking satanic words when he said, far be it from me that you should die. Remember, Peter rebuked the Son of Man. Peter rebuked Christ when Jesus predicted his death. That's not going to happen, Jesus. Absolutely not. No way. And then Jesus, in turn, rebuked Peter with these words, get behind me, Satan. And so the Father, seeing the Son's loving loyalty to him, successfully passing that temptation. The Father then sees the Son willing to go to the point of death. The Father honors the Son before Peter, James, and John. Christ rejects the satanic temptation to grab glory without dying. Jesus accepts the road to glory is the road of humiliation. Jesus then passes that test, and the Father honors the Son's faithfulness by transfiguring him. This transfiguration is a moment of glory. There's no doubt about that. But it is also one of the mutual love of the Father and the Son. We should read this account and marvel at the Son's fidelity to the Father, at the Son's love for the Father, that no one or nothing is going to get in the way of the Son's mission to the cross for the glory of the Father and for the good of his elect. It says Jesus is transfigured. That's passive voice. Jesus did not transfigure himself. Certainly he wasn't transfigured by Moses or by Elijah. Certainly he wasn't transfigured by Peter, James, or John. He was transfigured by the Father. Only God would have that power to transfigure someone. And this word, metamorphosed, means to change from one form to another. Now, the curtain of Jesus' body, clothed in frail humanity, was lifted to reveal raiment of glory. His clothes were radiant. They were intensely white, as no launderer could bleach them. Not even OxyClean can bleach garments to this level of whiteness. They are so blindingly white. Now, this is important because brilliant white clothing in the Old Testament is used of glorious heavenly beings. Jesus loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man, coming from Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel 7, there we read that the clothing of the Ancient of Days was as white as snow. This white clothing is to bespeak divinity, to speak of the glory of God. And Mark's words point also to a glittering of the garments. Like if you were to polish metal and it just shines. Sometimes the text, that word is used to refer to polished metal and the shine that comes out. Or even the glittering of the stars in the heavens. As you look at them, twinkle, twinkle, little star. It's actually quite a big star. Twinkles quite a bit, actually. That's what Mark uses to talk about the glorious clothing and being of the Son of Man. How can the eyes of these men not be forced to just close as the light of the glory of Jesus both blinds them and dazzles them? Your guess is as good as mine, I don't know. But still they saw and amazed they were by this sneak peek. Now, you might be under the impression that you're missing out. Because which one of us wouldn't want to be up there with Peter, James, and John seeing this? Certainly, we all would. And you might think, well, in the province of God, I wasn't born then, and I guess I've missed out on some great experience. But you've not missed out. What Peter, James, and John received was a foretaste. It was just a glimmer of the glory that awaits us. And remember, Peter, James, and John do not see the Christ in his consummated glory as he has been raised from the dead and ascends to the heavens. They don't see him in this state. So even their vision of the Son will be improved. And that glorious vision is what we will experience as well. And we will experience that with sanctified eyes. We will see the Son of glory as he is. We will behold his glory with pure eyes. because he will have purified our souls perfectly, that we might see him clearly. So you're not missing out, brothers and sisters. It awaits you. This greatness, this glory is accompanied as well. And if Jesus in glory weren't enough, and of course it would be, he appears with two other people. As the disciples' eyes adjust to the face that shone like the sun, that's how Matthew describes it, they see Elijah and Moses. We like to engage in hypotheticals. We like to consider questions that would never actually take place, like if you could meet someone outside of your time, who would it be? And perhaps you've entertained that question. I've thought about that many times. And my go-to answer is Socrates. Not because I think that his theology was accurate, it wasn't, but because of all the people I really want to meet, he's the one that I don't think I'll be able to meet in heaven. And I imagine I'll be able to arrange a meeting with all of the great figures if I have eternity to do that. But if you asked a typical Jew in the first century, if you could meet someone on earth, didn't live in your time, who would it be? No doubt it's going to be these men. It's going to be Moses. It's going to be Elijah. Yet Dave is going to run a strong third. Okay, but Moses and Elijah, these are the guys you want to meet, if you can meet anyone. And here, Peter, James, and John get their silent wish, and they are beside themselves. What these Old Testament figures of excellence were saying to Jesus on the mountain, we do not know. It would be great to be on the mountain to hear their conversation as they engage Jesus. But you have to remember, when they come on the mountain, it's not like they had perfect faith and they had seen the perfect fulfillment through their words. They were also waiting for the Messiah to come. They are the ones who proclaimed the Messiah. And the Lord blesses them with this encounter. They had peered into these things. And here the sun is. No doubt Moses and Elijah were amazed because they get to see the enfleshed fulfillment of God's word to them. As God had appeared to Moses in Exodus and to Elijah in 1 Kings, so now they see God in the flesh and in glory. With Moses, the giver of the law, and Elijah, the prophet, speaking with Jesus, they engage with the law himself and the prophet par excellence. What a blessing for Moses and Elijah, who accompanied Jesus Christ. And then we hear the Father's words in verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. Now with these words, Mark is bringing us back to chapter 1, verse 11, at Jesus' baptism. You remember, when Jesus was baptized, the Father, his voice came down from heaven and says, you are my beloved Son. Moses had spoken to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 18 in language that anticipates this verse. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, my brothers. It is to him you shall listen. And the Father is saying, here he is. Moses, you said we should listen to him, and here he is, in flesh, in glory. Behold him. The law and the prophets find their home in the perfect law and prophet himself, Christ. What this tells us, brothers and sisters, is that because the Father honors the law and his word, he honors his Son, who is the Word, who is the giver of the law, who meets all the demands of the law, and who reveals God perfectly. Certainly, then, we would do well to honor the law and the prophets. We should hold in high esteem Moses and Elijah. Not deify them like they were gods, but to hold them in high esteem. Weak, imperfect men who failed, who no doubt failed, but men, mighty men used by God. We should hold them in high esteem, and we should then listen to the Son through Moses' words and through the prophet's words. In other words, we should listen to the Son in the Old Testament. We should see what the Son is like by going back to the Old Testament. In fact, our Advent series will be on that very thing, the Christ, in one particular Old Testament passage, Isaiah 9:6. So they've had this glorious encounter on this mountain, but there's also a very terrifying encounter. Have you ever been in an odd situation when you didn't know what to say, but you felt like you had to say something, so you chose to speak instead of being silent? Some of you say, well, yeah, like every day, like every conversation I'm in. I'm right there with you. Now, I think Job's friends might have felt this way as well. As sitting with Job became more and more awkward, as it became prolonged, they felt that they had the answers. They were confident that they had the answers to his problem, so they had to say something. It would have been better if they had just been silent comforters, but no, they spoke some false counsel. Oftentimes, this happens when people try to say comforting words to those grieving. Instead of choosing to be a silent comfort, we reach for words, well-intentioned, but the words just don't land as we intended. And the result is that the bereaved is not consoled, but hurt. Of course, it takes grace on the bereaved as well to understand that the person who's trying to comfort them is so out of the goodness of heart, trying to find words that can be meaningful. Well, Peter here decides to say something after he sees Elijah and Moses and then sees the Son of Man transfigured. Now, he's on the right track by acknowledging how good it is to be together. We say, well done, Peter, when you said, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Yes. How could that not be a good experience to be with Moses, Elijah, and the Son of Man on the mountain? Everything right about that. But he misses the boat by suggesting that they make three tents or three tabernacles. All right, let's keep this going. So Elijah, we'll get you a tent. Moses, we'll get you a tent. Jesus, we'll get you a tent. We'll make it a little bigger than the other two because, Jesus, you are better than these two. We'll get you three tabernacles. You guys can be in there and stay in there. We can keep these tents on this mountain. You can come in and out. It'd be wonderful. Now, Mark tells us at the end of verse 6, yeah, he didn't know what to say. He was just speaking out of fear. They were all terrified. What would you have done in that situation if you saw the Son of Man transfigured before your eyes and you could barely open your eyes and keep them open? This is how blinding white they are, glorious, glimmering. What would you do? Now, as we said, children, remember, mountains mean much. Nobody joined me in on that, but okay. And they mean much because people meet God there. What did the Israelites do when God spoke on Mount Sinai? They said, Moses, you deal with God. You speak to him. We'll just stay at a healthy distance, and you can talk to him and tell us what we need to know. Because remember, the mountains were shaking. Smoke. It was terrifying. One commentator said, Peter's sense of privilege is not matched by discretion. He knew it was good, he just didn't know what to say. Though Peter should have kept his mouth shut, the impulse to spend time with them was commendable. Being in the presence of greatness moves us to action. It ought to move us to action. But through this account, we learn not to cling to a future glory without present pain. That was the error, trying to keep the sun in glory right then and there and never let it stop. Now, we'd all rather be with Peter, James, and John than with the other nine who didn't have this experience. We all love great moments. We want those great moments to last forever. If you had a perfect steak, you take that bite and you say, oh, I wish this could just be my forever experience. Don't want to taste a bad steak again. Just keep this going. Holding your newborn. Just let this last. What a delight. Maybe a first kiss. The heightened affection. You want to keep that going. Or maybe a final kiss. Oh, Lord, let this moment never pass. We want to hold on to great moments. But Peter was wrong to want to hold on to that great moment then. Because that would have detracted the sun from continuing on the road to glory. So no, we're not going to stay in these tents. God allows them to glimpse greatness, to glimpse the Godhead, glory, to prepare them for a road of suffering, humiliation, for a life of failure. We're going to see that they tried to exorcise this unclean spirit, and they failed. Life of affliction, a life of challenges. The road to glorification is the road of humiliation. Again, trying to grab glory without the pain. And so the meeting would not last as long as Peter had liked. God honored his son by transfiguring him and then commanded everyone to listen to him. And then he took Moses and Elijah out of the picture. What we're left with is, text says, but Jesus only. The disciples have with them just Jesus now. What glorious figures in Moses and Elijah, but they fade into the heavenly background as they have always been intended to do. Considering what the men had just spectated, surely having Jesus still with them would have been a marvel, would have been enough. Having with them but Jesus only ought to be an understatement of understatements. It wasn't Moses that was transfigured. It wasn't Elijah that was transfigured. It was the Son of Man that was transfigured. His glory was unveiled. But we'll find out that they are not satisfied with the Son. And so this understatement of understatements is needed because Peter, James, and John either have been at this point or will be rebuked because of their nearsightedness. But we already saw with Peter, he was not setting his mind on things above. And you'll see in John chapter 10 or Mark 10 that James and John, they wanted to sit at Jesus' side in glory. So let me sit on the right, and he can sit on the left when you come in glory. They're still yearning for that earthly glory. So I ask, are we satisfied with the Jesus of the Bible? The one we get a sneak peek of his glory. But the one whose glory is preceded by his humiliation. Are we satisfied with the humiliated part of the Son, that estate? Are we satisfied with the Jesus of the Bible, especially when we read things that he says that will blow our expectations out of the water? We may object that, no, I don't want that Jesus. I want the one in glory. I want the one in power. We want the one whose clothes are intensely white, whose being blinds us. Do you want the whole Jesus or just the parts that you like? The sayings that Jesus makes that fit with your own self-constructed theology of what Jesus ought to be. All of his sayings, part of the package deal. If you want the glory, you need the humiliation. Do you want only the part when he says, come to me, you who are burdened, and I will give you rest? And also, do you want when he says, take up your cross and follow me? Can't have one without the other. If you're going to come to Christ, you come to die. You come to die to yourself. You come to die to your own desires for self-glorification. You come submitting to the Son. And his word goes. His word is authoritative, not yours, not your plan. He upends your plan because his plan is better than your plan. His glory is better than your glory. These three unworthy men have seen the Son, and they hear a command from the Creator, God the Father, the one who has eternally begotten the beloved Son, says, listen to him. The Father had sent the Son into the world. His way was paved. Jesus reminds his disciples of John the Baptist, who had come in the spirit of Elijah. The scribes were right in thinking that Elijah must first come. In fact, the closing of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, 5, says, Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. They have that right. But he came in the spirit. But it was John the Baptist who came in the spirit of Elijah. John had prepared the way, and Herod, influenced by his ill-gained wife Herodias, did whatever he pleased. Did whatever she pleased. The way of the Son was prepared as a road of suffering. Hearing the Son means following the Savior, who will suffer many things, who will be treated with contempt, and whose forerunners were murdered by the externally religious. Jesus is saying that the sequence of events surrounding John the Baptist is connected to Christ's own road of suffering, and then subsequently to our road, to all of us who follow the Son. There will be death. Jesus connects his crucifixion with the transfiguration in most ironic fashion. The transfiguration, the revelation of the glory of God. Crucified. Death. His future glory through an inglorious death. So there will be death, but there will be glory. The Son will rise again. But first, the seed of the woman must be sown into the earth. To see Jesus in glory, we must see him reaching the state of exaltation as a suffering servant who has come as a ransom for many. Now be assured, brothers and sisters, that Jesus' future glorification assures us of our own. We too will be transfigured. Did you know that? This word for transfigured is used by Paul in two places. Romans 12, 2. When he says, be transformed by the renewal of your minds. That's be transfigured. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? You need to set your mind on the things above. as we are setting our mind on the things above, are we setting our mind on the things of God, then our mind is being renewed, being transfigured from one form to another. And we read this earlier, but 2 Corinthians 3:18, notice the parallels between our text and what Paul says here. We all, with unveiled face, no longer any veil, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. The veil has been lifted. We are, right now, beholding the glory of God. Well, I don't see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration anymore. So where am I beholding him? Right here. Right now, we are beholding the glory of God in the Word of God. And as we are with the gift of sight by the Holy Spirit, as we are reading this Word by faith, we are right now being transformed from one degree of glory to another. Your transfiguration is taking place right now and will one day be consummated when Christ comes again. And so, as the Father says to Peter, James, and John, I say it to you, listen to him, behold his glory. The disciples are told to tell no one about this. In verses 9 and 10, as they're coming down the mountain, Jesus says, don't tell anyone about what you just saw until after the resurrection. That had to have been difficult to keep that secret, especially from the other 9 brothers that you do ministry with. Sorry, guys, can't tell you what happened up there. Oh, please, Peter, please, James, please, John, tell us. What, do you not love us? Are we not brothers? You can imagine the kind of interaction they would have. Sorry, my lips are sealed. Can't do it right now. In 2 Peter 1, Peter was elated to have written about that account. But Jesus is still molding their view of him. He's more than a prophet. He's more than a lawgiver. He's more than an earthly figure, more than an earthly ruler, more than a freedom fighter. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the divine Son. And they still need to have their minds renewed, shaped. And as they couldn't get that revelation out of their mouths, they also couldn't get the Christ out of their minds. It says they seized the saying for themselves. What did the resurrection mean? They kept discussing it with each other, constantly turning the saying round and around in their minds like a song that's joyfully stuck in their heads. Can't get out of my head. What does this mean? They contemplated the resurrection of the Son and the connection with the transfiguration, because the resurrection is future revelation of the glory of God, of which they got a taste. And so the only proper response for us is worship. It's obedience to the dying and rising Son of Man. The Father has honored Jesus. He's transfigured the Christ. Now he commands us all to hear him. Dear saints of the Lord, think on things above, where Christ is now seated. You have been blessed with the fullness of the revelation. Meditate on it. Nay, meditate on him, on Christ. Do not get the Christ out of your head. Contemplate the death of the Christ, the resurrection of the Christ. Always stir up godly affections for Christ and for future glory. Your sin will be increasingly disgusting to you if you do this. And the Son's salvation will be increasingly sweet to you as well. Your hope in your future transformation will be firmer, richer, as it rests on Christ. Think on these things, brothers and sisters. Inquire into them. Turn them over and over into your minds and come out of this scriptural meditation with hearts full of praise. Let's pray. It is time for you, Lord, to act, for your law has been broken. Your word is not continually kept by your people. Act, we pray, Lord, that your spirit would work in our hearts a willingness to obey and to follow your law with new covenant power and grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.